I hope you have your Bible with you this morning, and if you do, turning to the Gospel of John. We're departing from our regular study through the Gospel of Luke, as we often do at this time of year, to take a look at a Christmas text, what is often known as a Christmas text. It may not be the traditional Christmas text that you think of, but it is certainly one of those. And as we prepare to read, I want to read a portion of a poem that's actually in our hymnal as hymn 109 called Love Came Down at Christmas. It's a text by Christina Rossetti. Most notably, she's known for her text In the Bleak Midwinter, which if you were here at the Christmas Eve service last night, you heard a rendition of that song In the Bleak Midwinter, set to a tune by Gustav Holst that has just become a wonderful expression of Christmas. This is another one of her poems, and it says, Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas, star and angel gave the sign. Worship we the Godhead, love incarnate, love divine. Worship we our Jesus, but wherewith for sacred sign. Love shall be our token. Love be yours, love be mine. Love to God and all men. Love for plea and gift and sign. What wonderful words those are, and a wonderful reminder of the love of God. You know, God has communicated to his people in many different ways across time, through covenants, signs, judgments, deliverances, the law, the wisdom, the prophets, all of the things that we think of contained in the Old Testament. And every time his message to his people has been this, I love you. And along with that message of I love you is a call to repentance, a call to receive that love. And but when we come to the New Testament, we see God's fullest expression of his love, because it came for us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Think about what the writer of the Hebrews said in the very first two verses of his book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's an important ending to that verse. Through whom also he created the world. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But Scripture reveals Jesus as something very different than the world thinks of him. Scripture reveals Jesus as the God-man. The God-man. As God the Son, he is the eternal Word. He is God and he is with God. That's what we'll read in John chapter 1. As Son of Man, he is fully human, God in human flesh. We even sang this truth this morning in that familiar hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Did you notice what we sang in one of the verses? It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 describes this as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the story goes back much further than that. And if you have John chapter 1 in hand, I would ask you to stand now in honor of God's word as we read the first five verses and then also verse 14. Actually, we'll read the entire section, but we'll only be dealing with 1 through 5 and then verse 14. The gospel writer says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men believe, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts that we might be transformed, changed, and not leave here the same. Amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Before we go on this morning, I want to share just a word about the nature of the gospel. Because when we think of the gospel, sometimes we're a little bit hazy on, okay, what exactly is it we're talking about? Well, fundamentally, the gospel is news. Our word gospel comes from the Old English Godspell, which just means a good news, which also we see in the original language, evangel, means good news. But it's fundamentally news. It's the announcement of God's redemptive work in history. The gospel is the message of every book in the Bible. You can find this thread running through every book from Genesis to Revelation. So the gospel is not just good advice about how good men can become better. It is good news that in Christ, dead men can live. The gospel is not a good prescription for prosperity in this life. It's good news that in Christ, there is life eternal and abundant. The gospel of Christ is not special knowledge that only the enlightened few can appreciate. By the way, that has a specific name, and it's Gnosticism. We see it in all kinds of forms today. But it's not that. It is good news, which is the power of God to salvation to all who believe in Christ and in his finished work on the cross. We see that in Romans 1:16. So that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we preach these sermons week in and week out. A Christian sermon is not essentially advice or information or persuasion or philosophy or even just a bare exposition of Scripture or explanation of the text, application of the text. All those are great. All those are wonderful, and they need to be in place. But that's not the priority. That's not the fundamental or essential part. The essential part is that a Christian sermon is about Christ. It's concerning him. It is Christ-centered. It is Christ-focused. And that is to say, a Christian sermon takes the Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, and announces the gospel from it. The good news about Jesus Christ, his person, his work. So the primary purpose of a Christian sermon, I want you to understand me clearly on this when I say the primary purpose. There are secondary purposes, there are tertiary purposes, but the primary, fundamental, main purpose of a Christian sermon is not to give you a way to behave. Now, if I died right now, you might think that's heresy. We need to know how to behave, preacher. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But listen to what I'm saying. The primary purpose of a Christian sermon is not to give you a way to behave, but to give you a way to believe. Give you truth to believe that will impact and affect the way you live. Holy living then will flow out of a biblical, orthodox, and living faith in Christ. Right belief leads to right living. If you have right belief but there is no right living, guess what's wrong with your belief? It ain't right. It may look right. You may cross all the T's and dot all the I's and have everything just all organized neatly and in place. But if it has no impact on your daily life, what is it? It's not worth anything, is it? So in our text this morning, this first chapter of John, we're going to briefly explore six descriptions of our Lord Jesus, who is the God-man. My hope is we'll gain a firmer grasp of his deity and his full humanity in Christ, and a fuller appreciation for all he is and all that he has done for us. So I want you to think of this message as something like a gemstone that we're turning and seeing facets one facet and then the next. And we are being led to adore and worship the object of our devotion, who is the Lord Jesus. That really is the application of this sermon, that we might be led to worship even as those shepherds worshiped the Lord Jesus, even as ultimately those magi from the east worshiped the Lord Jesus. If all that we could say at the end of this sermon today is that I worshiped Christ, that would be enough. My prayer is that our hearts would all be changed and conformed to be more like Christ. So let's look at these descriptions one by one. The first description that's given in our text is this, that our Lord Jesus is eternal. Eternal. That's what we see in verse 1. In the beginning refers to the time of absolute pre-existence of the Word, before any creation. The Word here is a reference to God the Son, the divine Logos. If you see the word Logos, L-O-G-O-S, think I've seen that word somewhere else. On any word that ends in L-O-G-Y, like biology is a good example of that, meaning the study of or wisdom concerning, oftentimes that's what this word means, wisdom. And it is the divine wisdom, the divine Logos. The Word is uncreated and before all creation, as we see in verse 3. Because it says right there, that all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. But in the beginning is also an obvious parallel to what other verse in Scripture? There's John 1:1, but what else is there? Genesis 1:1. Thank you, Bible students. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what John 1:1 describes here, and this will blow your mind, what John 1:1 describes happened before what Genesis 1:1 describes. This was the beginning before the beginning, if you will. In the real beginning, in the beginning before there was anything created. John 1:1 explains what Genesis 1 is talking about when it says, "Let us make man in our own image." You see, God the Father was not alone. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, were there as well. And boy, we could go for days just trying to figure out and unlock all that truth has for us concerning the Trinity, but we're not going to be able to do that this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, if you want to note that as well, is more explicit yet. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The meaning is clear. There has never been a time when He has not existed. He is eternal, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, according to Hebrews 7:3. So one reason Jesus was able to secure eternal life and salvation for us is that He Himself is eternal and sinless, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So not only here does John establish the eternal existence of the Lord Jesus, but he establishes the Word's personal character in relation to the Father. That's what we see in the rest of verse 1 and into verse 2. Our Lord Jesus is a person distinct from God the Father, yet one with Him. And I could try to describe what we mean when we say person, but it simply means the who. God is one what and three who, if that makes any sense at all to you. God is God, the what, but He is the who, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. We call that the Trinity. So it's a great mystery. It's difficult to understand and even more difficult to explain. But look what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So suffice it to say, the Word, God the Son, was in the closest possible connection of intimacy with God the Father, while neither confusing the persons nor confounding the substance. That's actually a quote from one of our ancient creeds, the Athanasian Creed. So let's look at this little word with. When it said that He was with God, what does this mean? Well, it means not merely being near or beside, but as living in union and communion with Him. A living union. So the Word, Jesus Christ, stands face to face in eternal union with God the Father, just as He has since before creation. Even while Jesus walked on the earth, He was still in unbroken communion with His Father. That never stopped. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are what? One." I and the Father are one. So let's think about it in our personal union with Him. We have personal union and fellowship with God by faith. Why? Because of the union and fellowship the Lord Jesus enjoys with Him. That's where that comes from. So when you turn from sin, when you trust Christ alone for salvation, what happens? You're no longer an enemy of God. The Scripture tells us that we were once enemies of God. We were at enmity. That's what that word means. With God. But now no longer. In fact, you are a friend of God. A friend rather than an enemy. You who once were rebels against the true and the living God, now yield your full allegiance to Him. You who once mocked God, now worship Him wholeheartedly. You who once were dead in trespasses and sins, now are alive in Christ. By the way, that's all of us, right? That's every one of us. None of this can be explained apart from the gracious work of God's Spirit alone to regenerate our cold and sin-darkened hearts and bring us to saving faith in Christ. That's what He does. He regenerates our heart, causes us to actually live spiritually. Our eyes are opened, our ears are unstopped. We look to Christ and we live by faith, trusting Him. And our lives are changed. It happens in an instant, so it's not really even possible for us to feel the difference. Oh, yeah, I believed, and then I was born again. No, you're born again, then you believe. Well, we can talk about that. God causes us to be born again through the preaching of God's Word. He uses that by His Spirit to unlock our hearts, as it were, and to raise us to life, to resuscitate us from death. We were death and decaying on the bottom of the ocean floor, as it were. He raises us up so that when, by the time we get to the top and we're able to cry out and reach out to God, He has already done the work and we are saved. The third description of the Lord Jesus here is that He is truly God. Our Lord Jesus is eternal. He is a person distinct from God the Father, yet one with Him. But He is also truly God. That's what we see in verse 1c. The Word was God. The Word is a reference to the Lord Jesus. It's a reference to the divine Logos, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity who was born into this world as Jesus. And it most certainly is God, means God in the fullest sense of the term. Jesus is the only person to have ever lived who is both fully and truly God and fully and truly man. This is the mystery if ever there was one, but it is the truth. He is the Theanthropos, is a big description that theologians give. It just means the God-man. The God-man. Only one who is sinless and perfect as God could satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. And only one who is fully human could take the full penalty for our sin in His mortal body. That's the purpose of it all, of His coming into this world. So it was undiminished deity that also cried from the cross in a mortal body, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt has been paid in full." Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself," what? "Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So it's the cross where this great transaction was made on behalf of all those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all those whom God would choose and who would come to Him. All of our sin laid to His account, all of His righteousness reckoned, credited to ours. And He freely offers this gospel to all who will come to Him in repentance and faith. Have you turned to Him in repentance and faith? Have you turned away from your life of self-justifying righteousness, saying, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I think, all in all, if we weighed it all in the balances, my good's going to probably outweigh my bad. You know, I don't do anything really horrible. I've never really done any kind of heinous crime. I've not murdered anybody. I've not stolen. Well, maybe there was that one time. When I was a kid, I've never really told a big lie. Maybe little white lies. I've not really. And we start qualifying our own righteousness. You see what happens? That's what Jesus came in part to rescue us from, to save us from. Not only the sin, which causes us to be utterly depraved and in need of a Savior, but also our tendency toward justifying ourselves, justifying righteousness on our own. That's what Jesus comes to say, uh-uh. Only my righteousness applied to you, credited to you, will do. And then I take all of your sin on me. Fourthly, our Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. The creator of all things. He's eternal. He's a person distinct from God the Father, yet one with Him. He's truly God, but He is also the creator of all things. We used to use a little catechism for children with our own children. And the first three questions and answers said this: who made you? The answer is, God made me. The second question, what else did God make? God made all things. And then the third question, why did God make you in all things? And here's the third answer, for His own glory. So even a two-year-old can learn this deep theology of who God is. He is the creator of all things. Now, according to verse 3 in our passage today, the Word is the creator of all things. That's what it says. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's think about going back to Genesis 1. What does it say multiple times in Genesis 1? And God said. He spoke. He issued His word, as it were. 8 times in Genesis 1, during the days of creation, it says, and God said. You see, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. It wasn't something that required billions of years. By the way, the billions of years theory is necessary only if you don't believe that there is a creator God. So you have to have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of chance involved. Still doesn't work, by the way. But this is the idea that we see from the world. But God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, Jesus Christ being the creator of all. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll just give you a few verses here to back this up. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, Paul writes, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone. For everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him, meaning Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Your translation may say consist. They hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, I already quoted it this morning, I'll read it again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We use this term, spitting image. You've heard me say that before, I think. And I used to think it was spitting image, and that spitting was just a taking off the NG ending. And I think that it was in a conversation. I know it was with the Bridgemans. We were talking about this, and it actually is not spitting image, but it is a contraction of spirit and image. Spirit and image. So if you say someone is a spitting image of his dad or her mom or whatever, it's the spirit and image. That's who Jesus was. The spirit and image of his Father, as it were. And that is an amazing thing because he also places that image upon us so that we are image bearers. People are image bearers of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, the final cross-reference here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He spoke, and it was. The fifth description of the Lord Jesus is this. He is the source of all spiritual life and light. We see that in verses 4 and 5. What does it say? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome us. Overcome it. So first, he's the source of all spiritual life. This life is not simply through him or from him or because of what he has done, but it is in him. John 15, verse 5, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's what branches do. For without me, you can do nothing. Why can we do nothing apart from Christ? Because our very life is in him. Our very life is in him. It's as though saying, why can't we breathe if there's no oxygen in the air? It's not fair. We need it. Our blood needs oxygen to pump to the various parts of our body to keep us going. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the most famous verse, John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's not just heaven when we die, but that's right here and now. John later said in his first epistle, 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So do you have real spiritual life in Christ? That's my question to you this morning individually. Do you have real spiritual life in Christ? Or are you settling for something else, something different, something less? Jesus' disciples, when he asked them if they would also go away, because lots of folks had gone away, lots of people had left Jesus, and he turned them and turned to them and said, will you also go away? They replied, where will we go? You have the words of life. Wonderful words. Beautiful words. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach us faith and duty. These are the words of life. So he is the source of all spiritual life, but he's also the source of all spiritual light. That's the second aspect to this. The source of all spiritual light. So Jesus is not only the life bringer, he is the light bearer. Any spiritual life and light which man has enjoyed since the beginning of time has come through Christ. Let me underscore that. Any spiritual life and light which man has enjoyed since the very beginning of time has come through Christ. You say, well, Jesus wasn't born until 2,000 years ago, right? But he's always been God the Son. And there were even times you read in the Old Testament where you see that's obviously a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ coming and making an appearance, as it were, in the life of his people. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We just preached a message on that last night. And then John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says again, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There's a very famous verse in the Psalm, Psalm 119, 105, that says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So what does light do? What are some of the things that light does? This is just a time for us to think about, to meditate on this subject, because we sort of take it for granted, right? The sun came up this morning and we were able to see by it. What if the sun had not come up this morning? What if it was not only dark, but what if it was pitch dark all the time? What if it was the kind of darkness that could be felt? What if it was the kind of darkness in which you could not see your hand in front of your face? By the way, this was the supernatural darkness that was the plague on the people of Israel as they were being prepared to leave Egypt. In Egypt, they didn't experience it, but the Egyptians did. This plague of darkness, and people would wander around not being able to see. What if that was the darkness? We take light for granted, don't we? We take for granted what we can do with that. Light exposes that which is in darkness. If you're trying to see something that's in the dark, you grab a light. You grab a flashlight or a lantern or a candle. Light also gives direction to those who seek. If you're looking for a particular place that you need to be, you will look for perhaps the light to take you there. We sometimes navigate by the light of the stars and other heavenly bodies. Light warns of danger. Think about a lighthouse. Those of you who were here last evening heard a little illustration about a lighthouse and a ship. The ship was telling the lighthouse to move, essentially. And the lighthouse was saying, "No, you move. I'm the lighthouse." But the lighthouse is the one that gives the light and warns of danger, warns of rocks, warns of a place where you might run aground. And light brings knowledge of the truth. This was something that was well known among our forebears, and it just became lost over time. One of the first colleges, if not the very first, I'm not entirely sure, that was ever formed in this country was Harvard College. And its motto was then and is now Veritas, which is just the Latin word for truth. Well, as they became more and more liberal over the years, Yale was formed. Once again, to train gospel ministers. And it had for its motto, Lux et Veritas, light and truth. It is the light of Christ that we look for. It's the light of Christ that shines into the darkness. Light does all these things, but the most important thing is that it shines. Light always shines. It always dispels the darkness. The darkness of our sin-darkened hearts and minds. Romans chapter 1 gives us a glimpse of just how rotten things are and how much we need this light of Christ. 128 of Romans says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," that is those who are reprobate, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." Going on to Romans 8 verse 7, Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's why we need Him to impart His light to us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "I am the light of the world." He also said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's Matthew 5, 14 and 16. That brings us to the sixth and the last description of the Lord Jesus as the Word. And we go all the way down to verse 14 to see this. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This really is the meaning of the word incarnation. You've heard us say that word. We sing the word, talking about love incarnate, talk about the incarnation of Jesus. It means He became flesh. He took on flesh. He dwelt, literally tabernacled among us, tented among us. I like what John Piper says in commenting on this verse. He said that He once thought this word was intended to show the temporary nature of Jesus' earthly life, just tabernacling here for a while, just tenting here for a while. He thought it referred to that temporary nature of Jesus' earthly life and ministry in contrast to his eternal existence. But after studying how this same word is used in other places, especially Revelation 21:3, which says, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men," he now understands it to be more of an indication of closeness and fellowship. He came into this world for close fellowship with us, to walk with men. He didn't. Obviously, we were not there in the time of history that he was, but he came to walk with his disciples and talk with them and have close communion, close fellowship with them, to exemplify what it meant to have fellowship with God. Think about someone who's coming to stay with you. Maybe out-of-town guests, friends, or family. And rather than going to a hotel or going down to the local campground, they just decide to set up a tent in your yard. Wouldn't that be fun? It is fun. Because then they're using your electricity, they're using your water, they're eating your meals, they're with you a lot more closely than if they were down at the hotel or if they were at the local campground. That's a very, very slight illustration of the closeness that we're talking about. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us by putting on flesh. So, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a Christian, you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is the day to behold Jesus Christ, the God-man, with the eyes of faith. And I implore you to do so. I ask, if there was some way I could just ask you to do so and it could happen, that would be what I would want. I know God has to do this work in your heart to open up eyes, to make it plain. But to believe on his person and in his work of redemption, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to trust him. There's only one God, the scripture reminds us, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the God-man, the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:5. So if you've not yet trust in him today. Turn to him in repentance and faith. Come to him. And dear Christian, you have already trusted in him. I pray that this Christmas day would be a renewal of your love, a renewal of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have examined your word this morning, as we have looked into these truths concerning the Lord Jesus, who he is, these descriptions of his being eternal and being a person distinct from the Father, yet one with him, of being truly God and truly man, of being the source of all spiritual life and light, and then also of his being just the Word made flesh. May we rejoice in him. May we take comfort in this, that you didn't just make proclamations and send prophets, but you actually came down. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely. Love divine. Take and use these words. Take and use this message, Lord, we pray, that your Holy Spirit would impress upon it, press it upon our hearts and our minds, and that we might be changed. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.